Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. And we're going to read the last part of this chapter, starting in verse number 24 down to 31. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. See from that statement in those last two verses there, verse number 30 and 31, that many believe, and I think rightly so, that this section here is really the end of the main body of John's book. Chapter 21 really is an epilogue. He addresses a few other issues, but he brings us right back to where he started, with the primacy of faith, faith in the revelation of Jesus Christ being what it really is all about. And so that's what we wish to address today. It's the first time since the prologue, since the very beginning of the book, that Jesus, in so many words, is said to be God. In the words of Thomas, that he's the source of life, that life comes to those who receive him, who believe in him. And so this chapter, and even this section right here before us, very well sums up the themes that have dominated the whole book of John. The next couple of Sundays, before we look at the epilogue, I want to go back and look at a couple of other texts in the first part of John, a text that we first preached on quite a while ago. And so I want to look at those texts again to remind us, a handful of key texts to remind us of what the resurrection means and what this is all about, before we then conclude the book with chapter 21. But we want to start by looking at Thomas here. Poor Thomas comes down to us in history as Doubting Thomas. But it's well-earned. It's a well-earned name, as we see here. He takes the stance of skepticism. And skepticism really is a great temptation. Taking the attitude that one will only accept some particular truth, it is proved to you beyond a shadow of a doubt, proved to you by some standard which you yourself erect. The other disciples have seen the risen Christ and have reported it to Thomas. The risen Christ being having done just what he said he was going to do, that he said he was going to be taken by the Pharisees, taken by the scribes and Pharisees, put to death. After 3 days, he would rise from the dead. Now he has done all that. And the disciples have come to Thomas and they say, "We saw the risen Lord. It was just as he said. He died and he rose from the dead." And he says, "I'll only believe if I see it for myself, if I touch it for myself, if I feel the prints of the nails, if I feel the wound in his side, only then will I believe." It's the skeptical mindset that erects for myself some standard some standard that by which I judge everything else, that I become the judge of what is true and what is not, and demand that any claim rise to that standard which I have erected before I will accept it. And very commonly, it's the standard that Thomas articulates right here. The standard of empiricism. That I will only believe something if I see it with my own eyes. If I can feel it with my own hands. If I can measure it with my own scientific instruments. Only then will I accept some truth claim. And it's an inconsistent claim. It's self-contradictory. As philosophers have pointed out all the way back to Plato's great dialogues with the skeptics, we all believe a great many things based just on the authority of others. I have never seen the planet Pluto, and yet I believe that it exists. Because people who appear to me to be reliable tell me that it is. And of course, then at a certain point, they told us it's not a planet anymore. Now it's a dwarf something. But still, we accept it on authority. We accept all sorts of things on authority. We accept all sorts of things that cannot be proven in a scientific laboratory. And certainly, there are many claims that we should be skeptical of. There are many false prophets and teachers in the world. But God expects us to believe Him. God expects us to take His word at face value. It is one of the greatest sins, one of the greatest offenses to God, to call Him a liar, to cast doubt on His word. And so when He has declared something to be so, for us to need that word to be proven to us, it's a terrible offense. You see, all through the Old Testament, whenever God makes His case to Israel, whenever God calls upon them, He simply states that He has declared it, He has said it, He has spoken it, and therefore they must regard it as true. He regards it as sufficient evidence of a claim that He has said it. He doesn't need to prove Himself. But skepticism so often feels easier, safer. You can understand in the case of Thomas where he's coming from. He has become ashamed of the name of Christ. He put his faith in Christ. He threw his lot in with Christ as a disciple. And now in his mind, he's been embarrassed. He's been ashamed. Christ was defeated and humiliated by his enemies. And so Thomas, in order to protect himself from further embarrassment, from further shame, he says, no, I'm not going to believe it again. I'm not going to be fooled again. And retreats into the stance of skepticism. It's a common failing of the young, especially, to regard a skeptical point of view as a demonstration of their greater intelligence, or their greater sophistication, compared to people who just uncritically accept whatever they say. The skeptic often thinks of himself as being smarter and better and more sophisticated than other people. And yet it takes no particular intelligence, it takes no particular intellectual sophistication to doubt things. I understand that the belief in a flat earth is making a comeback these days. And if you go and you hear all their complicated explanations for why the earth is really flat and not round, you see this, the skeptical mindset. Well, everything can be doubted. How do we really know? How do we really know it wasn't faked? How do we really know they went to the moon? And on and on and on it goes. Thomas may have regarded himself as being simply more cautious and more careful than the other disciples. But what he was actually doing is being prideful. Refusing to accept the truth of God's word. Refusing to accept what God Himself had already said to them. Jesus had said that He would rise from the dead. And now that truth was being confirmed to him by the disciples, and yet he refuses. Yet he holds himself back. It's a common a common issue addressed in the Scriptures. In 2 Peter 3, Peter there addresses the skeptics. He says that those who scoff at the Word of God, it says, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they always have. They say, Jesus said He was going to come back. And yet here we are decades later, and yet no Jesus has returned. Peter calls them scoffers, mockers. Proverbs 14 verse 6 says, a scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Adopting the skeptical attitude actually closes you off to true knowledge. You think it's a way of arriving at real knowledge, of testing at all knowledge claims. But when I make myself the judge of what can and cannot be true, when I erect within my own mind standards of evidence that everybody else must meet, then in my pride I actually blind myself to the truth. According to Proverbs here, that it's the one who understands, the one who bends the knee to God, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs. It's the one who bends the knee in faith to God and says uncritically, I will believe whatever you tell me, Lord. I will accept whatever you have to say. That's the one who opens himself to true knowledge. Knowledge to him becomes easy. If I make myself and my perception, my faulty, corrupted mind, the judge of what can and cannot be true, then I actually close myself off to the truth. The Word of God is true. The Word of God must be counted on, must be relied on. God expects us to believe what He's told us. And the Word of God contains the proof of its own truth. The Word of God doesn't require anything external to itself to prove itself true. When the prophet comes to Israel and he says, thus saith the Lord, he expects to be heard. He expects to be recognized as the one who is actually speaking the Word of God. For it is enough that he speaks the Word of God, that those with the mind of faith will hear it and understand it. The skeptical mind will mock. The rebellious mind will refuse. But the heart of faith will hear and understand the difference between the Word of God and the lies of the world. And the Word of God came to Adam and Eve and told them the truth about the tree. Satan comes with the lie of skepticism. Satan comes saying, the very first thing that Satan ever said to humankind was, has God really said? And as soon as Adam and Eve take it upon themselves to make their own minds the judge of whether God's word is true or not, then the fall happens. Then they fall into rebellion. And that is the curse that mankind is under ever since, is that we continue to believe that lie that Satan told us. Has God really spoken? Can we really know? How can you really know what the Word of God is? But our text today is actually a great demonstration of that truth, that the Word of God bears with it its own evidence. Because you see what happens. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I actually put my fingers in the nail prints, unless I actually feel the wound in his side. Jesus appears to him and says what he says. He says, peace to you. He invites him to reach his fingers, ear, and put his hand at his side. But without even needing to do that, Thomas comes to faith. That the Word of God breaks through his skepticism, breaks through his doubt, and he immediately bends the knee and says, my Lord and my God. It is a wonderful demonstration of the power of the Word of God when that Word comes not only by the hearing of the flesh, but also by the power of the Spirit. Thomas has no need to follow through. He simply responds in faith. Because the Word of God breaks through our doubt and our unbelief. And the Word of God in the Scriptures is described as a fire, described as a two-edged sword that pierces to the joints and marrows. The Word of God has power to accomplish God's ends. When God speaks and He says, "Let there be light," there is light. When God speaks and says, "Such a thing will be," it will be. And when God communicates the power of the gospel to a man in the Word and with the power of the Spirit, then that spoken word accomplishes God's purposes. And so James says that we were brought forth by the Word of God as believers, that we were brought into existence by the Word of God, that the preached word creates faith in the heart of God's elect. The right relationship of man to the Word of God is shown by the fact that believing the Word of God is often described in the Bible as obeying the Word of God. That God's Word deserves and commands obedience. When we hear the Word of God as His creatures, we're never to judge it. We're never to decide whether or not it really meets our standards of believability or not. It's God's Word. And it doesn't matter then where the Word comes from. It doesn't matter whether we have read it in the written page or whether we have heard it spoken by the preacher. The Word of God is the Word of God in whatever form it comes. Romans 6 verse 17, for example, says, "But God be thanked that you were slaves, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." To which you were delivered. 1 Peter 4 verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with that first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Obey the gospel. You see, the Word of God isn't a suggestion. The Word of God isn't, here's some ideas for your consideration to think about. The Word of God is a command. The Word of God is a summons. And God expects people to obey. So we don't judge the Word. We don't put ourselves above the Word of God and say, "I'm going to decide what I'm going to believe and what I'm not going to believe." Rather, it's the other way around. The Word of God judges us. The Word of God reveals what we are by the way that we respond to it. So when a man says, "I don't believe what the Bible says," the man's revealed nothing at all about the Bible. He's revealed everything about himself. Thomas's first response to the Word of God shows, at best, a real weakness in faith. It doesn't say anything about the truth of the disciples' claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Thomas's skepticism didn't taint that in any way, because what they said was true. But it revealed everything about him. That's why he comes down to us in history as Doubting Thomas. Now, Thomas was called to believe, and he was going to be asked to go out and call others to believe as well. And he was going to have to go out and call others to believe who had not seen the risen Lord. He was going to have to ask other people to do that which he himself had been unable or unwilling to do at first, which was to simply believe the Word of God. And Jesus calls attention to this when he says to Thomas, "You have seen and believed. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet has believed." Because as we talked about a few weeks ago, evidence is never the problem. The sufficiency of evidence is never the reason why people refuse to accept the gospel. People came and looked at that empty tomb, who had heard Jesus say that I will die and I will rise again from the dead after 3 days. People came and looked at that empty tomb and made up stories. They said, "Well, people stole the body away." Or you know, even today people say, people who believe the evidence yet say, "Well, he swooned and then he you know, came back after a while. He revived and somehow managed to muscle that stone up from the inside." Evidence is never the problem. The problem is the heart of faith, or rather its absence. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet has believed, Jesus says. And he's obviously referring to the many, many disciples who would follow. Many, many disciples converted by Thomas himself, who had not seen the risen Christ and yet believed the Word of God, believed the Gospel. The power of the message, the compelling nature of the truths that we believe. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the Gospel continues to advance, continues to go forward. We might feel in this country like it's fading away, like the Gospel doesn't have the power that it's used to an increasingly skeptical and unbelieving nation that we live in. But God's not just concerned with America. The Gospel is growing all over the world. It's growing in China. It's growing in Africa. It's growing in South America. It's growing in Asia. The Gospel continues to have that power. The Word of God continues to break down the walls of Satan's kingdom and take the world for Christ, because it is compelling, because it is powerful. It is that message and nothing else. It is just that message, just that word, which has changed the world and continues to do so, because the Word of God is powerful. And Jesus is gracious to Thomas. He gives him that which Thomas shouldn't have needed, a physical demonstration of those truths, showing him the nail prints. And he's often gracious to us as weak children. He often supports our weakness by demonstrations of his power in our lives. Like the Catechism refers to our good works as one of the reasons for good works in the life of the Christian, is that we may be assured by our faith by the fruits thereof. That as we begin to turn from sin, as we begin to walk in the ways of the Lord, and we see the results of that, we see how much better things work when we turn away from the misery and slavery of sin. Then we have extra confirmation that God's word is actually true, because he is gracious. And so in the text here in verse number 31, at the very end of the chapter, he says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is how in John 15, a couple of chapters ago, he said, "In this way your joy may be full." As the faith that God works in us, works repentance in our hearts, so that we begin to learn how to turn from sin, how to love one another, how to be the kind of thing that a human being is supposed to be. That's what life is. The believing life is characterized by blessedness. It is characterized by the goodness and the grace of God in all of our lives. He said, "Blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe," he says right here in our text today. He said at the foot washing, they would be blessed if they followed his example of sacrificial service. Here he said they would be blessed if they believed. Now this isn't giving us two separate ways of blessedness, but it's telling us what belief actually is. It's telling us what faith actually is. When I believe what the Gospel says, when I believe what the Gospel is actually holding out to me, the propositions, the truth claims that are made in the Gospel, and I start living that way, I start responding to that, I start living a life of sacrificial service to others, then blessedness follows. That's the claim that Jesus makes. And that is the life of faith. Faith is never an empty intellectual proposition. Faith is never that I have checked some doctrinal box and now I just go about my life and do what I want and wait until I die and go to heaven. Faith is accepting an entire set of propositions about what a human being is, who God is, what our lives are. The blessed life, the happy life, then all starts with faith. It all starts with believing. That cast of the heart, that attitude of the heart, Again, not simply accepting some minimal level of propositions as sort of intellectual ideas, but that fundamental cast of the heart that says, whatever God tells me, I'm going to believe, even if I don't know yet what all those things are. Even though there's a lot of things in the Bible we don't understand yet. Even as I know I have a lot of growing to do, I have a lot of lies I'm still holding on to, yet I am committing myself now to saying, whatever God tells me, I will believe. And that heart of faith, that attitude, that cast of the heart is the beginning, the foundation of this blessed life that God is holding out to us, that Jesus is promising us here. The disciples had a lot of things they needed to do. They had a lot of work that they had to go work after this. They had to go out into a very hostile world and preach the truth of Jesus Christ. They would work tirelessly to convert the lost, to found the church, to lead and teach and govern that church. And they had their own lives to live, their families to raise, all the things they were called to do. And they'd be persecuted and they'd be hated very often by the enemies of truth in the world. Most of them eventually would be killed. And the only way you can understand why they would do any of that is that they believed. Is that they had faith. And they had faith in things that they could not see. They had faith in things they had seen at one time, but Jesus was gone. He descended into heaven. And they had faith in promises that one day He would come back. They had to, as Jesus said, believe what they had not seen, even as we are called to believe what we have not seen. Everything that they would do would flow out of what they believed, the faith that they had. And so Jesus tells Thomas, essentially what He is saying to Thomas is, stop doubting and believe. That's the path to blessedness. That's the path to salvation. When we reject the skepticism of the world, when we stop with the lie that I am the standard of what is true and false, that I can be the judge of God's word, that I can hold myself above God and decide what of what He says I am going to believe and what I won't. And simply believe. And simply rest in faith. Now we know that doesn't instantly solve all the problems. We know that there's a great deal of disagreement about what the Word of God actually teaches. We know that. There always have been for 2,000 years. What has God commanded us? People say the Bible means different kinds of things. But we have to recognize there that when we say the Word of God is unclear, then we're again calling God's faithfulness into question. When we say that God has not communicated sufficiently clearly to me that I can understand, then I'm saying the fault is with Him somehow. We have to recognize that the reason that Christian people argue over what the Bible says is because of sin, because of our own sin. Because we are imperfect, because we are not there. The fault's not in the Word of God. The fault is with us. And so then, what is the answer? What is the solution to that? Not to simply throw up our hands and say, well, everybody's going to disagree. Everybody's got their own truth. Everybody thinks the Bible means different things. No, the answer to that is to repent of our sins, to pray for the power of the Spirit in our hearts to guide and direct us, to show us the truth, to create that attitude within us of faith to say, I'm not going to judge what the Word of God says. I'm going to submit to what the Word of God says. Do you remember when we read in John several long time ago, but in chapter 7 when the Pharisees rather were questioning Jesus, and Jesus says, he who wills to do the will of God, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be from God or from man. He who wills to do the will of God. This is just another way of saying faith. That when you adopt that position relative to the Word of God, when you bend the knee humbly before the will of God and you say, God, my will is to do Your will. My will is to know Your truth. I'm not going to make myself the judge of what You say. I'm going to bend the knee before you. Then it will become clear. It will become clear what the Bible means, what the Bible says, what the Word of God is. So we don't come to the Scripture saying, I'm going to determine what the Scriptures say, and then I'm going to decide whether or not I believe it. No. The mind that does that will never understand the truth. The mind that does that will be like Thomas, holding himself up as the judge. That is the Thomas before he talks to Jesus. The mind that will understand the Scripture is the mind that comes to Scripture saying, I don't know what this all means, but I'm going to believe it, whatever it says. And then works on understanding what it believes. The heart of faith that comes to the Scriptures on bended knee to be judged by it rather than to judge. The lie that Satan told Eve at the very beginning, has God really says, is a lie we continue to hear today. The Word of God's not clear. The Word of God's been corrupted. Oh, translators have changed it and people have messed it all up. This is what they say. Continuing to cast doubt on the veracity of God, on the clearness of God. But the truth is that God has spoken. He has spoken clearly. He has given us plenty of evidence. What we need to do is bend the knee. What we need to do is stop doubting and believe. And Jesus promised, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. That he that seriously and sincerely and strenuously strives to know what the truth of God's word says, God has promised he will make it clear. Faith is the instrument by which we are justified, forgiven of our sins. Faith is the way that I reach out and lay hold of the benefit of Christ's death on the cross for me. But faith is so much more than that. Faith is so much more than simply justifying. Faith is also sanctifying. Faith is the engine that drives the whole Christian life. Sanctification is every bit as dependent on faith as justification is. For it is by faith that we believe what the Word of God says about every area of my life. And it is the Word of God that sanctifies me. When the Word of God tells me that drunkenness is only a way to ruin and will gain me no happiness, that adultery and fornication are death and misery, all of that stealing will only end in my own poverty and won't enrich me, all of these things, the way that I will actually grow in righteousness is if I believe what the Word says. Which is why we say that we recognize that sanctification is every bit as dependent on faith as justification is. So faith isn't just a one-time thing you do at the very beginning of your Christian life, when you walk the aisle and say the sinner's prayer or whatever. No, faith is what characterizes the Christian life from beginning to end. Every day, we are summoned anew to stop doubting and believe. When we think the commandment of God too hard, when we're discouraged over our own lack of sanctification, when we're frustrated over the failure of other people in our lives, when the cost of serving God just seems too high, stop doubting and believe. Because faith is the means, it is the instrument through which God works every blessing in the life of the Christian. Whenever we struggle, whatever it is we are struggling about, then the answer is always the same. Our need is always the same. Our need is for more faith. Our need is that we would believe more and more fervently and more truly and more deeply what the Word of God tells us. Well, Jesus' words then go right out past Thomas and come to all of us. Stop doubting and believe. John says that these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. And this is written to a community not so very different than our own community. It is written to a community made up of Christians, made up of believers, some that have been Christians for a very long time, some that are Christians that are relatively new to the faith. All of us struggle, though, with the challenges of a Christian life lived in a hostile world that hates that truth. All of whom struggle with with the flesh still laboring under the curse of Adam, the curse of skepticism, the curse of continuing to believe the lie of Satan. Has God really said? Because yes, God really has said. He really has spoken. He has declared in Jesus Christ the truth, and He is calling all men to repentance and faith in Christ. Christ was lifted up before the world in glory, in the glorious shame and defeat of the cross, which became His great victory and honor and triumph. Triumphing over principalities and powers, triumphing over the curse of death, triumphing over the very wrath of God, and freed His people to the blessed life of faith. The struggle of belief is a constant one. As I said, faith is not a one-time act in the Christian life. Justification and conversion are one-time acts, and the initial act of faith accomplishes that. But faith continues to be the source of strength and growth in the Christian life throughout. As we grow in knowledge, as we grow in love, we are continuously confronted with the truths of Scripture. We are continuously confronted with our sin deep down on a level we didn't even know existed. And we are called to believe. To believe. Our flesh continues to push us to hold our own minds over the Word of God in judgment. In our pride, we think that we decide whether or not the Word of God really applies to us, whether the Word of God is really relevant to our situation. And the same call comes to believe, to stop doubting and believe. This faith is like looking out over a chasm, looking out over a great pit, and hearing the Word of God, and the Word of God is telling you right where the bridge is, and you can't see where the bridge is, but God's saying it's right there, telling you right where to go, telling you where to put your feet. Faith happens when you believe what God has said and start risking everything. Dying to self, dying to this world, to follow Him. The areas in your life where you struggle, the areas in your life where you have anxiety and fear, where you seem unable to overcome sin, those are precisely the areas in your life where you need to believe, where you need to trust God more, where you have not yet learned to trust God as you should. Those are the areas where you, like Thomas, are still saying, until I see it with my eyes, until I feel it with my hands, I won't believe it. And God graciously gives us aids to our faith. God is so tender with our weakness and our sin. He does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But when it comes right down to it, we are called to believe. We are called to trust the Lord. We are called to believe His Word and follow Him. Blessed are we when we have not seen and yet believe. So our scripture today is a call to us once again to commit ourselves anew every day, perhaps for the very first time, to commit ourselves to believing what the Word of God says, to following Him, whatever He tells us, wherever He takes us, to know that that is the source of life and blessedness. And it is the only source of life and blessedness. Those who believe what they have not seen will have life in His name. The blessed life of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have indeed revealed the truth to us, that You have spoken clearly to us in Your Word, and that Your Word has power. Your Word contains the evidence of its own truth, that it is self-attesting, Lord. We thank You for this wonderful gift that You have given us of a sure promise, a sure word. And we confess, Lord, that we are sinful. We are still under the curse. We still believe the lie of Satan. And so we pray, Lord, that Your word would come to us, not in the word only, but in power and in spirit. That our hearts would be transformed. That they would be softened. That You would work faith in us so that we would receive this gift that You have given us. That faith would be worked in our hearts, and that by that faith we would be united to Christ. We would be connected, linked to His life. That His life might be at work in our hearts and minds, transforming us, conforming us to be like Him. So that we would be saved. So that we would have life. We pray all these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.